We live in a world where relationships do not last. Enduring commitment is found wanting. Friendships are ended over the slightest of things. Believers part ways without really trying to work things out. Divorce is rampant. Churches split. Teams break up. Bands separate. We live in a world where relationships do not last. And trying to get a picture of a relationship that does last, a relationship that does endure the test of time, is unfortunately often a unique occurrence. Our passage this morning is about such a relationship. Our passage this morning is a passage that actually our children memorized for our Embark memorization program, so I hope this will be a passage that is meaningful to our children and our teens, and I think will be a passage that hopefully is a very comforting and a very uplifting passage as we think about our salvation. Our passage this morning opens with a question of implications. It really is a concluding question that we come to as we start out our passage. If you look with me at Romans 8:31, the question asked is, what then shall we say to these things? It opens by saying, how should we be impacted? Where are we led to? What are the implications? And the question we should ask then is the implications of what? What are these things that verse 31 refers to? Most immediately, and we'll look at it in a little bit, it's the preceding passage, the verses right before this. But more broadly and ultimately, the truths that have been laid out in the letter of Romans up to this point concerning the gospel is what is being talked about. The things God has done for them, the things that God has done for us. And of course, today this is just a one-off sermon, so we haven't been working our way through the book of Romans the last couple of weeks. So when Paul says these things, he's referring to what he spoke about in this book, and I want to go through some of these things. In Romans 3, and you're certainly welcome to flip there. I'm going to kind of be going chapter by chapter through a couple of chapters in the book of Romans. But Romans 3, 23 and 24, it reads this way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So even in the chapters before, chapter 3, Paul has made it very clear that human beings, all people who live, have a sin problem, that everyone is bad to the core, has a sinful heart, doesn't come close to reaching the glory of God, as he says here in verse 23. But Paul also lays out, and he does here in verse 24, he also lays out that one can be saved from such a sinful state, justified, meaning declared righteous, despite being a sinner. Romans 5, so skip to two chapters ahead. Romans 5, 8 through 9 shows this as well. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 6, 22 and 23 speaks of the present life. So one who has saved the present life, that God works in one who is saved to become more and more holy. And Paul also talks in this passage about the future, everlasting life because of Jesus. Romans 6, 22 and 23 says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 8, verse 1, clears us of any sentence of judgment, not because of anything we've done, but because and only because of Jesus. It says this in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 14 through 17, God has given us his spirit. Those that he has saved, he has given us his spirit, and we are part of his family as children and also heirs to an inheritance. It says this in Romans 8, starting at verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then the immediate passage that precedes ours this morning, Romans 8, 28 through 30, it makes it abundantly clear that this salvation is fully the work of God, and it will be completed. It says this, starting at verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So now looking at verse 31 as we began, Paul begins our passage by saying, "What then shall we say to these things?" What is the conclusion of such amazing gospel truths as we've just read? And there are more that we didn't read. Well, where Paul points them, and this is what ushers us into the rest of the passage, his conclusion or his implications, where Paul points them is to show how firm a salvation they have. The focus of our passage this morning is to show how sure these things are. Paul's point is to show where they stand with God, what type of relationship they have. And we find, as we began with, this relationship is unlike the ones in our world, unlike ones that have burned us, unlike ones that let us down, unlike ones that haven't come through, stabbed us in the back. For the one who is saved and has a relationship with God, or their relationship with God, is one that lasts. And that's what our passage shows us this morning. So our theme, as we consider the rest of Romans 8, 31 through 39, and we see how this is the case, our theme is, the saved are completely and totally secure with God. The saved are completely and totally secure with God. In our passage this morning, we started with a question, and it rattles off question after question after question. And we get question after question, and each is given an answer. Each is given an answer, creating an impenetrable, impregnable, bulletproof conclusion. So our outline this morning will be following these questions. Four questions. First, we get a question of opposition. Second, a question of accusation. Third, a question of sentencing. And then fourth, we'll get and close with a question of severing. So we'll begin with the first, a question of opposition. Look with me again at Romans 8:31, and we see the second half for the question of opposition. It says this in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" And then it goes on to say, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" As you think about your life, it is such a comforting thing to have someone supporting you. To have someone that has your back, to have someone that you can call upon, you know they'll be available, that you know you can call them, and they'll speak with you. And especially when you're up against someone who's against you. Someone who's not for you, someone who is treating you unfairly or falsely accusing you. Even if it's just one person that is for you, it can make all the difference. They take your side, they stand up, stand by you to help. You know you're not alone. To know you have someone who will stand up for you, to know you have someone behind you that is cheering you on, encouraging you, wants to see the best for you, it's a comforting thing. And here it states that God is for us. God is for us. It says, Paul says, if God is for us. This isn't being questioned when Paul says that. This isn't being written as if it was to be doubted, but instead this is being said as something that is true, something that is certain. It could be said, since God is for us, or because God is for us. It's being said as a fact. God is for us. God is for you. And it's said this way, if God is for us, to lead us to a result, which we're going to look at in a moment. But as we consider this phrase, if God is for us, who is us? Who is us? Who's being talked about or considered here? Who is God for? goes back to the preceding passage, and even we could go back other chapters, but immediately goes back to the preceding passage in Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's those whom God has called are being talked about. It's those whom God has foreknown, who he has known, who he has chosen. It's those who he has predestined, those whom he determined before the foundation of or the creation of the world. It's those who God is being worked for, as we see in verse 28, good is being worked for, the ultimate good, being made like Christ. It's those who God sees their salvation to a completion, as we see at the end of our preceding passages. Those whom God has predestined, called, justified, glorified. No step in their salvation falters. Once began, it will be finished. That is who the us stands for. It's those whom God has chosen unto himself to be saved, to become like his son, holy, righteous, sinless. And Paul's point then, so this is where we look at the ending or the latter half of this question. Paul's point then in speaking of God's work on our behalf, that he's for all those whom are his, is that Paul asks, who can be against us? Who can be against us? That's not to say that no one will see you as an enemy. It's not to say that as you experience mistreatment or hurt, that you won't experience mistreatment or hurt from others, or if you do, it won't hurt at all. You'll be able to just rub it off, move on. But rather, the point is that nothing can damage our eternal standing. Nothing can prevail against us and ultimately defeat us. No one can do something that will change God's mind concerning you. Attacks, injustice, persecution may come, but it is but a puny hill to get over to eternity. It won't hold us back from or keep us from what God has done for us, is what this verse is saying, what this question is asking. God's support, God's working for our benefit is greater than. It's greater than anything that would seek to thwart you or him. So that's the question of opposition. It's phrased in such a way that it's answered. We get the answer that Paul's looking for. The answer is obvious. No one can ultimately oppose us. No one can ultimately be against us. So as we look at the next verse, and it's still in this section of a question of opposition, it holds another answer, but it gets even deeper. It gets even deeper in response to the question of opposition. And we get an answer of overwhelming proof. If you look with me at Romans 8:32, an answer of overwhelming proof. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the cost is brought out here in verse 32. The cost. The cost to have such a relationship with God is spoken of. The great cost for God to be for us. And it's great because it cost a life. A life was given. A life died. It was the cost of a life, and it was no ordinary life, as we see here in verse 32, and even as it's stressed, he who did not spare his own son. So it's not any ordinary vision, human being, it's not any normal person, but it's the life of God's son. His very own son was given, he wasn't held back, but he was put forth as a sacrifice to die a painful and agonizing death on our behalf. And this was something personal. It was something personal, personally done for each. If you look back at verse 32, it says again, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. At first, it sounds as if every single human being ever to live is being talked about. It says, us all, all. Some could take this as Christ giving his life for every single human being. But that would be an incorrect interpretation. Rather, the us is the us we just saw in the previous verses. It's what we saw as those whose salvation has been determined by God that's being talked about here with this us. God called them, God justified, God glorified them. That is who God, or that is who the Son's life was given for. Not all, but those whom God had determined would be saved. God, those whom God had called. And the reason the word all here is used is to stress the fact that all those who are called, all those whom God has saved, Christ gave his life for them. All of them. Not one was missed, not one was overlooked. For those this morning who are saved, you should be fully aware of the fact that your salvation has come at such a cost. You weren't missed. But each of us has had this magnificent act of love done on our behalf. You can be confident that God has worked in such a great and costly manner for you. For you. And the latter half of verse 32 makes the point of the verse. It says again, if you look with me at verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." And then Paul says, "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If God gave his son for us, the verse is making the point, won't he give us all that follows? If God went to such great lengths to have his son killed, won't he follow through? Won't he see to it? Won't we receive all that he plans for us to receive? The cross shows that God's salvation is sure. The death of Jesus makes firm all that is promised. The sacrifice made for us should make us completely confident that we are fully and totally secure in our relationship with God. So that's the overwhelming proof that God is for us. That no one can ultimately prevail against us is the great cost with which God obtained our salvation, and that is the life of Jesus. Come to our second question now, and that is a question of accusation. A question of accusation, if you look with me at Romans 8, 33, and we'll consider the question at first. It says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Picture with me. Imagine with me a courtroom before your eyes. You're sitting before a courtroom, and up in the front, in the middle, is the judge. He's sitting up in the front. You, as the accused, are sitting off to the side. As the defendant, you sit there on the side. And across from you, on the side, is one who brings list after list after list of things they claim you committed. Things that you had done in the past. Wrongdoing and evil, things that you thought no one knew about, things that you very much so regret and you know you were wrong to do such things. Ashamed, you sit there with your head down, waiting for judgment to be made. And then hearing the judge's voice, you glance up to hear him say, "Cleared of all charges, innocent, upright, free from all wrongdoing and accusation." How? How? You think, no, this can't be the case. These things were actually true. They weren't just making these things up. They weren't lying, but these were true. There must be a mistake. Everything presented is real here. It happened. I did it. They weren't lying. There must be some punishment for me. How have the charges been dropped when they were so true? And in verse 33, we have an accusation, a question of accusation, of charges that are brought up upon a person. Here the question is, if the elect can be charged, if there can be an indictment against those whom God has chosen as his own, can that indictment hold up? Can it stay standing to keep them from what God has promised to his elect? And we get a short and a simple answer, but it's an answer to completely clear. Look back with me at verse 33. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God declares his people righteous, is what it's saying. No one can bring any accusation that could say differently or rival what God is saying. So no matter if someone comes with true claims that this person before them, before they were saved, lived a very immoral life. So even if someone bring up your past, even as in your mind, as your past comes up before you were a Christian, the things you used to do, the life that you used to live. God, you wouldn't believe the sexual sin they committed. God, you wouldn't believe how they lied. God, you wouldn't believe the substances they partook of. God, you wouldn't believe the people they were with. God, you wouldn't believe the things they said, the plans they made, the places they went, the things they stole. And the reality is, God does know, and he declares them righteous. Righteous. God is not overlooking their sin when he justifies, but rather it's been applied to his son. And it's the passage we already read, Romans 3, 23 through 24 says again, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The judge clears from all guilt and sin. The judge that calls them righteous is the one who provided the way for them to be cleared of all wrong. And he did so by laying it on his son. And it's what has already been talked about in verse 32. He laid their sin on his very own son, as it says in verse 32 again, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So no one can bring a charge that will be upheld against God's elect. God has cleared them. God has taken all blame and punishment off. You who are saved, you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God has taken all the blame. God has authoritatively said, you are fully righteous, completely sinless, as his son died the death you deserved. Christ has redeemed and delivered you from all sin and charges against you, no matter how true they are. Come to the third question, and it's a question of sentencing. Look with me at Romans 8:34. It's a short question. It says, who is to condemn? This is a similar question to the previous one, a charge and an accusation, but it's a little bit stronger. It's a stronger word and thing being talked about as it brings immediate judgment. Condemnation is speaking of a sentence to punishment. It's immediate. You're going to be punished. You're going to deal with the consequences of this charge or this accusation. And we quickly get the answer then in verse 34, and it's an answer that continuously clears. Look with me at verse 34, the rest. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So here in reply that no sentence can come, Jesus' death is mentioned as it already has been, but the emphasis here in verse 34 is what takes place after that death. And it's that he is no longer dead, that Jesus is alive, he is active, and he is with God the Father, appealing for those whom have been saved. He's appealing for us as those who still sin. So what about present sins? We talked about past sins with the previous verse, but what about things we do and we say and we think that go against God and his word, that he's completely against, he is absolutely not for, after we've placed our faith and our trust in Christ? As you think about your life as a Christian, maybe that's what often hampers you, the present guilt, the things you still do, the things you still struggle with, and the guilt that remains. And at the end of verse 34, we find that Christ intercedes. He intervenes. He steps in for us. It's his life that saves us. It's his righteousness that is applied to us, no matter our sin. By interceding, it means he continually, so in the present, going into the future, he continually appeals for us on the basis of his life and his death. This is no excuse to sin. So it's not to motivate us to keep on sinning as if it didn't matter. It certainly matters. But when you sin, go to God, repent of those things, pray for the strength to move on and not partake in it again. Christ's intercession that's talked about here in verse 34, God viewing us as he does Christ, the constant forgiveness we have of our sins because of Christ should motivate us to move on quicker from our sin. It should be freeing. Freeing from our guilt, freeing from those struggles, to realize that when we sin, we can move on because of Christ and live differently. So here we find absolutely no condemning, no sentencing to judgment. You are saved, and your sins, even in the present, are accounted for. Now to the fourth and the last question, a question of severing. Paul asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to list some options of things to separate us, sever us from Christ's love. If you look at the list, we get times of great difficulty, as he says, shall tribulation or distress. He gives times of hostile attacks and oppression, as he says, or persecution. We get times of hunger, times of need, times where you're lacking, as Paul speaks of famine. We have times of poverty, as he speaks of nakedness. Times where your life or health is at risk, as he speaks of danger. And then lastly, times of being threatened with murder, as verse 35 closes with the sword. And Paul lists off times and experiences and circumstances that as you go through them, as you think about this list, as you think about some of these struggles, these trials, these sufferings, as you go through such things, you might have the question in your mind, does God really love me? Does God really love me? Might float in your mind. If God really loved me, how could this possibly be happening to me? And this is why Paul says what he does in verse 36. Here in verse 36, he quotes from the Psalms. He quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. And without going there, the context is that the psalmist is speaking of God's people as they've been conquered by nations. Other nations have come in and warred with them and won and defeated them. God has handed them over to other nations. And the psalmist makes clear it's not because of sin. So it wasn't a sin issue. It wasn't because of punishment. And the psalmist is questioning, where are you, God? Where are you, God? He doesn't get to the point of turning from God or directly straying from God, but he questions why God isn't acting. And this is the context. This is the context is where we find the verse quoted. If you look at verse 36 of Romans 8, it says, as it is written, and then here's the quote, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So it's for God's purposes that we suffer, as the psalmist says, for your sake. We don't understand why. We don't understand what God's plan is, but we know he has a perfect plan and good reasons. And this verse shows the call of all Christians to suffer, that it's a reality. It isn't to be unexpected or out of the ordinary, but it is inevitable. As you think about this list that Paul mentions in verse 35, these are the things that are going to come. Don't think there's been a mistake. Don't think that God doesn't love you. And then we get an answer, and it's an answer of victory. Look with me at Romans 8:37. Romans 8:37 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the troubles of life cannot extinguish the flame of Christ's love for you. The awful trials we go through cannot smash or stomp out the love of Christ. They cannot get rid of it, is what Paul is saying here. But rather, the promise of this verse is that we will overcome these things. And it said strongly, more than conquerors, here in verse 37. More than conquerors, meaning to prevail, to be victorious, completely and overwhelmingly. And it's only through God that this can be so. We can't overcome these things, but for God, as it says again in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. Through him. And we're reminded here it's ultimately God who first loved us, God who gripped us with his love, as it says, through him who loved us. So God's love is not reliant upon the strength of our love. God's love is not reliant upon our own love as our love grows cold. Our love is tested. Our love is unfaithful at times. And the point of verse 35 onward is that this or his love remains. It is continuous. It's here to stay. And verses 38 and 39 close out the passages. We have a reaffirmation. Reaffirmation, the normal pattern of this passage, as we've seen, is question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. But here we get question, answer, reaffirmation, pushing the answer forward, making it abundantly and obviously clear to us. Paul doesn't want us to miss it. God doesn't want us to miss it, that we are secure in his love. Look with me at verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul went through a list of options earlier in this section in verse 35. He went through a list of options of possible things that could separate us from Christ, and none withstood. None withstood the test. And now he goes through a list showing what cannot take us away from God's love for us. He begins with death and life, showing the only two states of existence. Not in life can anything sever us, and not in death can sever us from our relationship with God. Paul goes on to angels and rulers. He says, nor angels, nor rulers, referring to the spirit world. No angel, no spiritual power, not even Satan, can separate us from God's love. He goes on here and says, nor things present, nor things to come. Speaking of the here and now, what's happening in your present life, and even as you think about the future, of maybe your fears of the future, nothing. Nor powers, Paul goes on to say, no miracle, not anything supernatural out of the ordinary, nor height, nor depth, anything up high or down low, anything in the sky or on the ground down below. And then he closes with, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing. Nothing. Here as Paul closes, and even as he lists out all these things, he is putting an exclamation mark on the matter with this last phrase. No thing can possibly remove us from the love of God. You never have to wonder where you stand with God. Once God loves you, it stays that way. It stays that way. That's the point here. And then the verse in our passage closes with an easily passed over phrase. At the end of verse 39, it says in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the love we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the love that God has for us because of what Christ did, is what this closing is pushing forward. This lasting love is founded on God's love for his Son, and so God has such a love for us. We are secure. We are grasped by the loving hand of God because of Jesus Christ. God's love does not depend on good circumstances or things going well, as this closing section showed. God's love depends not on our loveliness. God's love does not depend on the strength of our love. God's love does not depend on our obedience. But God's love for us depends on one thing and one thing only, and that is Jesus. Jesus. And this is what this passage has kept coming back to. And I've spent some time on all these verses, but to just go through these and show us that this is what Paul has continued to come back to. He continued to show this is the foundation for this secure relationship. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then here it is. He who did not spare us, spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He pointed to Christ as he sought to argue for this secure relationship. God showed the greatest act of love by giving his son for you. God shows all his cards. He made it abundantly clear that he is for you. He made it very apparent that he wants the best for you, that he will work for your good by giving you the greatest gift of all. So no matter the insults, as you think about someone being against you, opposing you, no matter the insults, no matter the lies, no matter who tries to ruin your reputation, no matter who tries to hurt you, they are no match for your God, who's not glaring at you or shaking his head at you, but is smiling upon you with favor. He showed this by giving his son for you. Paul pointed to Christ as his foundation in verse 33, if you look again there. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then he said, it is God who justifies. Christ isn't mentioned specifically here, but we know it's through his blood. We looked at a verse that stated such a thing. The perfect, sinless Savior died in our place so that we are now viewed as, and one day will be, perfect and sinless like him. So when your inward being, as you think about your thoughts, as you think about the guilt that you often feel and have, that guilt accusingly creeps in within you. How can I be saved when I used to do that? How can I be a Christian when I did such awful things? Remember in light of this passage that it doesn't depend on you, but it depends on the one who died for you, who you are justified by, the one who you are now clothed with his righteousness. And then verse 34, Paul pointed to Christ again. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We cannot be sentenced to hell or judgment because of Jesus. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession. When you sin now, when you begin to think, how can I be a Christian and do such things? I still struggle with sin. My heart and my flesh is still filled with evil. No, that's not how God looks at you or looks upon you, but he looks upon you as he does his son. He forgives you. May guilt quickly be replaced by repentance and thanksgiving your life. Repentance and confessing your sin and asking for the strength to live differently. Thanksgiving and giving thanks for Jesus, who brings the forgiveness of sin, even present, even future sin. So as we consider the whole of this passage, the impenetrable, impregnable, bulletproof relationship that we have with God stands on the foundation of Christ being given for us. The completely faithful love God has for us stands on Christ's death paid for us. If you truly have a saving relationship with God, you can say, and you can live in light of the fact that I am fully and totally secure with God because of Jesus and his life given for me. This morning we get to especially put our minds on such a truth as we partake of communion. For all those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I would encourage you, I'd invite you to partake of communion to remember how he gave his life for us. And this morning we're going to sing two special songs in our communion service. And the first one's going to be Now. And it will usher us into communion. And it is a song that as they sing it, I would ask you to listen to the words, to think about the words that are being sung, as they especially are fitting for how we closed our study of Romans 8, 31 through 39. And they put our minds further on Christ and his sacrifice. So at this time, Olivia, Krista, and Azur, come minister to us as we prepare to partake of communion.